We are in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're just wrapping up. We've looked at these the promises that God gave to David and David's response in prayer. Now we're circling back around to consider the way that this request to this desire to build a house for the Ark of God. It fits into the broader story of Samuel. So we pointed out at the end of class on Thursday that this is not the first time in the book that we have seen someone ask for something that God did not command or that God did not intend to begin with. We've been considering potential parallels between this request to build God a house and Israel's former request to have a king. And we've noted, just before we get into any of this, Israel was asking for a king in bad faith, and they were asking for bad reasons. David is asking, seemingly in good faith, for good reasons. He's not guilty of any of the kinds of things that Israel was guilty of formerly. But as we pointed out, the kingship and the temple both are going to outlive this generation. And both of them, you know, God reacts to in more or less the same way. You look at the way that God responds through Nathan to David in chapter 7, verse 6. "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges or tribes, or translation may say, of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And if you go back into the law and look, no, God never does ask for a house to be built. Doesn't even suggest that a house will be built or ought to be built for him. We considered that he does promise in the law that he is going to cause his name to settle in a place, to permanently dwell someplace. But even there, in Deuteronomy 12, it does not say anything about building God a house. Now, God agrees with David, or at least God says that it will happen, right? The building of the house will happen. But he starts by pointing out that this was not his commandment, that his commandment had been building the tent. And insofar as he is going to allow a house to be built for himself, he's going to do it on his schedule, you know, according to his terms. He is not going to allow David to do it, but instead will have David's son do it. And that ties in with the promises that God is giving to David. The son that he's talking about is yet unborn. So this is, again, it's tying into those promises that he is going to build a house for David, right? Provide him a lineage. And it's going to be in the course of that lineage that this house is going to be built for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why we point this out is that the temple can lead Israel astray in exactly the same way the kingship can. Right, we considered from 1 Samuel 8, you know, the reasons why Israel wants a king. They want someone to be a judge for them, to go out and lead them in battle, and they want to be like the nations around them. We've considered also that having a temple, that having a permanent structure for their worship, to, you know, a house for their God, quote unquote, also makes them like the nations around them. We talked about the Philistines having a house for Dagon, and the way that the Philistines treat that superstitiously. And we finished off on Thursday. We only got partway through this point, so I want to begin here. But we're talking about how the scriptures show us that Israel will be just as capable of treating the house of God just as superstitiously. Now, turning the temple itself into an idol, allowing it to fool them. So if you turn to... Wait, we'll go ahead and read this passage again. It's such a good passage. Jeremiah chapter 7. This really summarizes the kind of treatment that we're talking about. The threat that the temple poses, if we can speak of it in such terms. Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, this is at the tail end of Judah's history. Jeremiah, remember, is among the captives deported to Babylon. So this is... when we're reading 2 Samuel 7, it's before the temple has been built. Jeremiah 7, the temple is just a few short years away from being demolished by the Babylonians. And in Jeremiah 7, we read why. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Right, so this oracle is going to be delivered from the gate of the temple. And proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All right, look at the way that God frames that. Right, Judah's lifting up the temple as like the thing. So we've got the temple of the Lord. And God tells them that those are deceptive words that they are telling themselves. Don't trust in these deceptive words, God says. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. All right, so what's truly important for Israel's worship? It's not the temple, it's their own obedience, it's their own conduct. It's fulfilling the law, obeying the law. Right? Execute justice, don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, don't shed innocent blood, don't go after other gods. Do they need the temple to do any of that? They don't need a temple for any of that. That was baked into the law when Moses delivered it. That's all stuff that they could have been doing from the very beginning, even from the time of the judges. The problem is that at no point in their history have they actually done this. And so he continues on, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Right, that's stuff that we've considered in Samuel. Right, how the tabernacle used to be in Shiloh. How the house of Eli used to serve in Shiloh. But it was there that Hophni and Phinehas mistreated the sacrifices. And it was at that time that Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant out as a totem before them in battle, so that God gave them over into the hand of the Philistines and gave the ark over into the hand of the Philistines. Right? And here the prophet tells us what the end result of all that was. Right? Samuel hasn't shown us that. But Jeremiah tells us what happened. That Shiloh was destroyed. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. He says, look, I will nuke this house just like I did Shiloh. Right? I leveled Shiloh. Shiloh's gone. It's not a thing anymore. Don't think that just because this house looks nice and has my name on it, that you can just go doing whatever you want and come in here and call on my name and that nothing bad is going to happen to you on account of it. All right, this is a strong sermon right here. This sermon still preaches. Jeremiah could still preach this sermon today. Because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. This same attitude persists down into the New Testament. Or you go to Matthew chapter 24. This is after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, shortly before his arrest and his trials and crucifixion. This is, actually, let me check out the context here. I just recalled something. So he's been in the temple for a little bit. Yes, okay. So he goes into the temple, like all the way back in Matthew 21. And remember, you remember the cleansing of the temple. In fact, we'll go back to Matthew 21 for just a second. Because there's something that Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7 that Jesus also picks up on in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Which is exactly what the Lord had Jeremiah tell Judah. You've taken this house that is called by my name and made it a den of robbers. And then he spends some time teaching there. And then in chapter 24, he finally goes to leave the temple. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. All right, this fits Jeremiah 7 to a T. Right? He's gone in and he's preached against the bad behavior of Israel. He's accused them of turning his father's house into a den of robbers. And the first thing that his own disciples do once they leave the temple is start pointing out how nice all the buildings look. All right, I mean, it's Jeremiah 7 to a T. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. When you look at Luke's parallel account to this in Luke 21:5, they're not just looking at the buildings. They point out how the temple is adorned with noble stones and offerings. Right? They got glitter in their eyes. We got a comment from Jason up here.
Similar to the reasoning, I think, and I know some of them were, you know, using false scales and exchanging money at different rates, but of course they use the, oh, it's an expediency. Well, we sell the pigeons so you can make the offering. That's the reason why we're doing it here.
Or, yeah.
We exchange the money for such and such a reason. And, you know, there's been this, even since the beginning, this attitude that I'll just kind of help God along a little bit by changing just some small things to make it easier for people. And you see that even today in so-called churches. Well, we'll put in that coffee shop so people won't have to stop, so they won't be late.
Right.
Or we'll add in the donuts just so you know, so we can get more people into the seats. Or that's the reason for the basketball court, or you know, whatever, you know, insert X, Y, or Z for whatever people are doing that pervert even the house of God today.
Right.
In much the similar way, is it's all just an expediency. We're just going to improve a little bit, or change these few things. And we want to make God such a house that's so magnificent according to our standards.
Yes. Yeah, we want to do it our own way. We want to come up with our own means. Now, concerning these particular guys and what they're doing, I need to look it up. I don't remember chapter and verse off the top of my head. It's in Deuteronomy. There is a provision for those that are traveling from outside of Jerusalem that they can bring money along with them and buy a sacrificial animal in Jerusalem. But yeah, what these guys have done with it, and I think it fits in with this accusation that they've turned God's house into a den of robbers, is they've turned this into a for-profit activity, basically. And so they are, it's what we would call simony today. Trying to make money off of, trying to turn religion into a for-profit venture. That's absolutely out. Wayne?
I'm going to go back a little bit. I'm sorry about this, but
I wanted
to say it earlier, but you were going on so fast, I thought I'd just let you speak. But anyways, this saying in Jeremiah, I have been taught when I was at Florida College, I don't know if it's true, but I'm just going to relate this to you because I think it fits in here real well. If you go to Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus there is saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I was told, and this is what was taught me, that when they said, do not trust in these deceptive words, okay, that was a magical chant that repeated over and over. Mm-hmm. And notice the three times it said. What it is, and this is in New King James, and the King James is, this, you know, so, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That was a chant. Notice the three things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Uh-huh. They thought it was magical. They thought if we, kind of like the Catholics do with worry beads, if they kept repeating this, they would add on some protection from them and their families and things like that. So all this kind of fits into this magical, you know, want to make it physical and want to make it seen by men. And this
or attach some superstition to it.
Yes.
Much like the Philistines and their superstitions concerning the house of Dagon.
Very mystical.
They won't step over the threshold because, that's where Dagon's head and hands landed.
Very mystical.
Yeah. And the point of that kind of superstition, making invocations like this, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is to try to afford us some level of control over God, which is exactly what Israel was doing when it brought the ark up against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4. The people have always thought they could have some measure of control over God, and it always takes these kinds of forms, right? If you've got something that you can carry around, like the ark, well, Israel thinks that they can control God through that. If you've got, you could see how much worse it gets, how much more entrenched that attitude gets when you build a house, a permanent structure to house the Ark of the Covenant, to house the presence of God. It's like we said on Thursday, when they first construct the temple and dedicate it in 1 Kings, Solomon makes sure to say aloud before the whole assembled congregation that God is not actually living in this house. Right? The whole of creation is not enough to contain God, let alone this house. So he makes clear what the theology of it is, that the temple is supposed to be representative of God's dwelling place. It's just where he has caused Israel to go to worship. And he promises that if Israel comes to worship there, he will listen to them and accept their sacrifices. But it's not a literal house for God. Of course, over the course of generations, the course of centuries passing by, it doesn't even take that long, people lose that theology of the temple and pretty easily slide into this mentality of, yeah, that's God's house. That's where God lives. I go in there, and that's where I find God. And if I say the right things, if I do the right things, God's going to smile on me, because he's not going to tear down his own house, is he? Right. That's the attitude that they have. And Jeremiah and Jesus both make perfectly plain, yes, God will tear down his own house. He does it with the Babylonians, and he does it again with the Romans. They've rebuilt this house and turned to exactly the same ways with it. They want to do whatever they want to do with it, and they want to treat God, they want to mistreat God on account of it. They want to admire the building for itself. And Jesus says, you look at all of this, there's going to come a time when no two stones are left on each other. John, did I see your hand? No? Okay. And there's a... This is something that I think continues down even to the present day. If we are not careful about the way that we treat obedience and worship to God... It's tempting for us to give these pews, right, a false sense of security. Right? The pews become our security blanket. So I've got my rear end on the pew. That means God can't kick it. Right? And exactly the same message from Jeremiah applies here. Like you go out and... engage in violence and hatefulness and sexual immorality, and you're going to cheat people, you're going to steal, you're going to talk filthy, and then come in and sit in the pew and think, this pew is protecting my rear end. God says otherwise. All right, Wayne.
To that end, and I make this point quite often, mm-hmm. But so much of this just gets disregarded and pushed aside. But I think to a great degree, because we build buildings for ourselves to worship in, sometimes we equate the building mm-hmm. with the church. And we call right. the building yeah. the church. Oh, I left my keys back down at church. I have to go back and get them. Oh, I have to park my car at the church. I'll meet you. So all this kind of stuff. We talk about the building as if it's the church. And we ought to know better, but that's not the way we treat it. And I think this, to a great degree, becomes very materialistic interpretation, just mm-hmm. like they did with the temple building. Yeah. Same thing.
Yeah. And we've always got to be careful about it. We got to make sure to have a good theology of the building, as it were. Right? Recognize what the building's place in the scheme of things is. All right. So, the other thing that I want us to consider from 2 Samuel 7, before we continue on, is God's promise to David that he is going to establish David's house forever. And on the face of it, this sounds like an unalloyed good. Like, how could that possibly be bad? What kind of shadow are we going to cast over that? This idea that God is going to establish David's throne forever. He's going to establish his house forever. And we know, by the way, this is the promise that ultimately leads to the Messiah. What could go wrong with this? And again, we need to remember the context in which this appears. In this book, in the book of Samuel, we know of one other house that God established forever. And he talks about it. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, this chapter keeps paying dividends. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever." All right, you catch that? This is what God says to Eli. I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. At some point, in fact, we could even go back and see this, where God promises the priesthood. Right? But it has come down to Eli's house, and this is an eternal promise. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for I will honor, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. The house of Eli received an eternal promise, right, that their house would be established forever. They would go in and out forever before the Lord. In this prophecy, does God tell Eli that he's going to cut off his house, meaning put a complete end to his genealogy? That's not quite what he tells him. He says, I'm going to cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. But as for the house itself, the house is going to continue. In fact, the house, God says, is still going to be an eternal house. I don't know if you caught that. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Right, and then verse 36, everyone who's left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Eli's house is still going to abide forever, but not serving as priests. The house is going to abide forever, weeping and crying and begging. Now, we come back to this promise of establishing an eternal household. Is that necessarily a good thing? From Eli's experience, we can say no, it's not. There's actually a threat contained in that. But it's built around what the Lord says to Eli. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And if we look through the history of the kings, we see that play out. Right, Eli's house ends up the way that it does because Eli's house did not honor God. It didn't result in their total destruction. It resulted instead in something that may be arguably worse. They still stick around forever, but in an absolutely pitiable state. So, if we cast our eye forward in history, we will see that the house of David, like the house of Eli, does not always honor the Lord. Right? And this is what I think we all know this, right? David is the best of the kings, we'll say that. Solomon is pretty well solid, except for the issue of having a bajillion wives and concubines that he builds all kinds of altars for on high places. Other than that, good guy. but from there forward, the descendants of David are largely unfaithful. I mean, with a few blips along the way, like guys like Josiah. With that description of the house of Eli in mind, right, that there's always going to be a guy around to cry his eyes out and to beg for bread, I want us to skip ahead to the very end of the story of the kings. To the last of David's descendants that we read about in Kings. Now, by the point that we'll pick up in the text, in 2 Kings 25, this descendant of David has already been deposed by King Nebuchadnezzar and has been replaced by his uncle Zedekiah, who, by the way, has his eyes put out. But this is the end of the story of the kings. 2 Kings 25, 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. Right. What God told Eli is that the men of your house are always going to be begging for bread, and they're always going to ask the priest that I'm going to put in charge, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. And that's exactly where we find David's house end up. A king removed from his kingship, begging another king, right, and placed by this other king in a pseudo-kingly position. Right? Evil-Merodach has all of these kings that he's conquered who sit at his table and eat his bread, and King Jehoiakim gets to be one of those guys, getting his daily allowance of bread from the king of Babylon. The two houses end up in exactly the same way, because these two promises work exactly the same way. So God's promise that he will establish David and his house forever is a two-edged sword, both for the house of David and for Israel, who had to suffer through the reigns of so many wicked kings for so long and ultimately had to suffer exile. So, and this brings us to our final note on this chapter. There is a period in Israel's history the exile, where it looks like God has abandoned this promise. You know, it's easy for us human beings to get one image in our heads of what eternal household means. We think we're going to be doing fine. But there are parts of this promise, though, to David, that during the course of the exile, it seems like, all right, where has this promise gone? Let's see. And in 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So maybe the house of David is still around during the exile. It's where we get guys like Zerubbabel after the exile. But the kingdom? Oh, that's toast. The throne? No, there's no king of the house of David sitting on the throne. What's going on with his promise? And in Israel, right, it's in this period of Israel's history, more than at any other time, that they came to have what we call the messianic expectation. In other words, they came to figure out that God's promise ultimately was not going to be fulfilled in conventional terms, meaning that they're not looking for, some of them do still think it's going to be fulfilled in conventional terms. We see that in the New Testament. But they come to understand that this is a promise that God is going to fulfill at some point. Right? You've had the Babylonians over them, and then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and they've, you know, over the course of all that time, they're independent for just a blip in their history. And they're left wondering, okay, where is God's promise here? When is God going to reestablish the kingdom and put his king back on the throne? All right, we all know where that leads. All right, and this is completely consistent with everything that we've read about God and his activity in this book. All right, the prophets have been at pains to show Israel and us that God does not operate according to conventional standards. Right? What does God tell Samuel when he's looking at Eliab in 1 Samuel 16? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Right? Man doesn't see the way God sees. But still, there's this period where Israel struggles to understand the way that history comports with these promises. So that leads to things like the composition of Psalm 89, which we're running lowish on time. There's one more point I want to make. I tell you what, we'll hold off on Psalm 89. Maybe we'll read it together at a different time. Last thing that I want us to consider before the class ends. So you've got these two things, the kingship and the temple, that God had not commanded at the first, that whenever he's asked about them, he basically acquiesces on. In the case of the kingship, we've already seen him provide warnings, or this is how this is going to turn out. In the case of the temple, we see him provide those warnings later on through the prophets. But where all of this points to, these failed human institutions, because that's how we have to look at the kingship and the temple as they occurred in Israel's history. These are things that people asked for and things that people ran and managed. And ultimately, because of that, they failed. God takes those failed institutions and uses them for his own purposes in fulfilling his promises. He uses these things, the kingship and the temple, for his own purposes in Christ. In the terms of the kingship, that should be fairly obvious. Right? We've talked about the promise that God made to Mary through the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Let's see. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So where the human kings fail, where the house of David by itself fails, God grabs hold of it and fulfills his will through it. He puts his own son into it, so that his son is also the son of David, and the son of David establishes an eternal kingdom where he sits on the throne forever. But God's will in Christ is also fulfilled in terms of the temple. Go to John chapter 1. Remember what the temple is. It is the place where people go to meet God. Right? Again, understanding, as Solomon said, that God doesn't actually fit inside of here. He's not physically here. This is just the place that he's named. Something spectacular happens in the course of history. Whereas Solomon had told us God cannot fit into any kind of finite space like this house, John tells us, here's what happened. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All right, so we read that. We're talking about God, the creator of the universe. Right? Nothing was made without him, John tells us. Well, then you go down to verse 14. What happens to the Word? The Word became flesh. Right? God actually fit into a finite space in some sense in the man Jesus Christ. But furthermore, not only did he become flesh, he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our word translated dwelt in the ESV there in verse 14. I don't know if your other translations render that differently. It's the word for tabernacle or tent, the verb to tent or to tabernacle, you know, to pitch one's tent in some place. The Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the temple in the ultimate sense. He is the place where people can actually go and meet God face to face. He is where God has caused his name to dwell. John's not the only one to do this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," he's using temple language here, "we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And notice, so much is filled up in Jesus in that one short passage. What is Jesus? He's the great high priest. He's also the sacrifice that's sprinkled on us and cleansing us. He's also the veil of the temple. And he has opened the way for us into the holy place through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, the Hebrew writer says. One final passage to consider, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, and then we'll leave it here. Revelation 21, 22, is John is receiving this vision of the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So God takes these things that, in Israel's case, it was ill-conceived and ill-intended. In David's case, he asked for it in good faith. He himself is righteous in his intentions with it, but he's asking for something that God has not commanded. And God gives Israel these things and lets Israel run these things, and Israel runs these things into the ground, and then God picks them up and says, watch what I'm going to do with it. And he gives us Jesus, his only son. All right, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning. God is doing some big things right now in the book of Samuel. Thank you so much.